Would you pray with me once more? Father, we pray that one more time you would let the fragrance of our prayers arise to you as we've just sung. Father, we come to you right now and we are asking for help because as we approach this sacred book, Father, we confess that the truths that are here will only be pressed upon our heart if your Spirit works in our hearts. So, Father, we pray that you would give us special resources right now. We pray that you would give us eyes to see everything that would exalt Jesus and make much of him and show the splendor of who he is and the life that's in him. And pray that you would give us ears to hear these things. And God, we pray that you would help us to grow in the grace that he gives. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles once again to the letter of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. We're continuing our study of the letter of 1 John as a church family, and this morning we'll pick up where we left off in verse 6. Friends, if you're here today and you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to the one to you. And our text for this morning is found on page 1084 in those Bibles. 1084. As I've said, we'll spend the majority of our time this morning with God's help in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to verse 12. Friends, to help us apply some of the context of what we're going to look into, we'll read 1 John chapter 5 from verse 1 all the way down to verse 14. So would you look and read with me from God's Word in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before him: if we ask anything in accordance to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Friends, there's at least two key truths that I think that we'll see together from this portion of God's Word that we've just read. I'll mention them quickly and then we'll dive right into our text with God's help. The first one is this. Jesus' baptism and death testify with God's Spirit about the truth of Jesus. Jesus' baptism and death testify with God's Spirit the truth about Jesus. The next truth I think we'll see with God's help is this. To believe God's testimony is to have eternal life through Jesus. To be without Jesus is to be without eternal life. To believe God's testimony is to have eternal life through Jesus. To be without Jesus is to be without eternal life. Let's begin by working through those two truths, beginning with that first one. Jesus' baptism and death testify with God's Spirit the truth about Jesus. Look again with me, please, at verse 6. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. Now, friends, as we begin working through these verses, let's start by asking a preliminary question. What does John mean when he says that Jesus came by water and by blood? It's unusual imagery, even to people that are familiar with the Bible. And there's been a lot of disagreement throughout church history and even contemporary biblical scholarship about what these verses mean. In fact, verses 6 to 8 are probably the most disputed verses in the entirety of this letter. For instance, two of the great leaders of the 16th century Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin, they both taught that the imagery of water and blood symbolized the two sacraments, or two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and other good and faithful interpreters of God's word have followed them. And there's been a lot of other types of interpretations about what these images are. Whatever we understand these verses to be saying, here is something that I think that'll be helpful for us and valuable for us to understand. Regardless of how we interpret these verses, I don't think it changes too much in our understanding of this letter or even our understanding of this passage. So God has revealed something here, and we as Christians, we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a big 19th century fancy word that means we believe that the Bible is clear, that it's sufficiently clear to guide us for everything we need to follow the Lord Jesus. But we also understand some parts of the Bible are a little more clear than others. And so this is a passage that I have great confidence that John's readers probably had a familiarity with those languages, with the images of blood and of water and what they meant. But in some ways, people who insist they know what these things mean, I think that we're in some ways drifting into the realm of speculation. But I do think that we can arrive on something that's probably a very wise guess. So let's think about this. Here's what I think that John means in these verses. In saying that Jesus came by water and by blood, John is saying that Jesus came into the world through his baptism and his death. That's the most common interpretation of these verses, and I think that it's, friends, likely the correct interpretation of what these words mean. Constantine Campbell, he puts it this way, quote, through these events, Jesus comes. He enters his ministry through baptism and enters his role as Savior through death. The water and blood testify that Jesus came to serve and die for humanity, while the Spirit testifies that he is God's divine Son. I think that's a good way of understanding these sentences here in chapter 5. Jesus comes to us in his earthly ministry through his baptism. What did John the Baptist say when Jesus came to him in baptism? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus comes, his earthly ministry begins in a real sense in the Gospels when he's baptized. So he comes to us in his earthly ministry through baptism. He also comes to us as our atoning sacrifice through his blood shed on the cross. And God testifies to the truthfulness about who Jesus is through both of these things with his Spirit as he speaks to us through his word. And again, the water and the blood, they're not the only testimony that we see here in these verses. In the second sentence of verse 6, John says there is another voice that testifies to the truth about Jesus to us. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Friends, one of the operations of God's Holy Spirit, one of the key things that God's Spirit does for us once he's given us the new birth, given us new hearts, given us new eyes to see God's word in fresh ways through the illumination that only he brings, is that the Spirit seals upon our hearts the truth of the testimony about the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, he takes the truth of Jesus' life and his ministry as seen in Jesus' baptism, and he takes the truth of Jesus' bloody death on the cross for our sins, which John says early in this letter is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, or the propitiation for our sins, that God bore God's judgment and wrath that should come to us as sinful creatures. He reveals these things to us, and he testifies these things to our heart, and he says these truths are glorious. These truths are precious. These truths should be cherished and be loved. That's why John writes what he writes in verse 7 and verse 8. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement." And we'll see, I believe, the thing that God's Spirit agrees with Jesus' baptism and death over is that these things were accomplished. They happened so that sinners like John's readers and sinners like you and sinners like me can have eternal life. That's why these things have been revealed. That's the testimony that they testify about in absolute agreement, in lockstep with each other. That's what John tells us in verse 11. He says, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So again, the Holy Spirit, he takes the truth of the gospel. He takes the truth of Jesus' ministry, which Jesus entered in baptism. He takes the truth of Jesus' sacrificial death poured out in blood on the cross. And he testifies in agreement with these truths. God has given us eternal life in these things. God has given us eternal life in the ministry and death of his Son. And it's for you. And it's for me. Now, look how John ties all of this into what he says in the next sentence. Verse 9. "If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son." Now, what's going on here? Here, I think John is drawing from, he's pulling from old covenant standards that God has revealed in the past for assessing the credibility of two or three witnesses. And he's applying it how Christians are to approach God's testimony about Jesus. So he's taking something from them that they would have adopted and brought in from the Old Testament standards of God's law. Remember what we read together earlier in our scripture reading this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 says, "One witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person whatever that person has done, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So again, that's the biblical standard that the Old Testament teaches and that the New Testament teaches, both through the Lord Jesus and also through the Apostle Paul. And we also see an allusion to this here from John as well. Here in 1 John chapter 5, we see John apply this same principle in understanding how to consider God's testimony about his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, if we accept this, if we accept the testimony of mere human creatures on the basis of two or three witnesses, how much more should we accept the testimony of the Almighty God when he testifies? And when he testifies in conjunction with the proof of Jesus' faithful and obedient ministry lived out for us and his faithful death on the cross in our stead. John's arguing from the testimony of a lesser but credible witness to the testimony of a greater and superior witness. I say to you guys too much. My wife said don't say it, but I'll say it again. I'm a redneck from the South, and when I travel, sometimes I like to try certain foods that the place I'm going to are renowned for. And if you've been here, if you stay with us long enough, you'll get to find out I'm probably the picky eater, pickiest eater at Plainfield Baptist Church. But I do have foods that I enjoy. And when our family goes and travels different places, there's even a guy like me, there's things that I like to try. So let's say that I'm driving through Birmingham, Alabama for family vacation, like I did this summer, because again, when you're redneck from South Carolina, the way you take a step up is you go vacation in Alabama. And let's say we're driving through Birmingham, and on my way down, my friend Nathan Lugbill, who pastors at Castleview Church in Indianapolis, he calls me and tells me, hey, Jared, I was in Birmingham this summer for the Southern Baptist Convention, and I ate at this awesome barbecue spot as you should check out the next time that you and your family are down in Alabama. Now, I love Nathan. Nathan is a guy from the Midwest. He was born and raised in Ohio, and now he pastors a church in Indiana. And dear friends, the American Midwest is known for many wonderful things, but amazing pulled pork barbecue, I don't think, is one of the things that we're known for. Now, because Nathan is a trustworthy friend, I may listen to his testimony and even agree with it, especially if someone else from his church is standing next to him on the other end of the phone and saying, yeah, I ate at that place too, it's really, really good. But if a person, let's say a person like my brother-in-law, Patrick, who has lived in Alabama all his life, loves tailgating, loves Southern barbecue, has tried all the famous barbecue joints in Birmingham, and if he tells me, Jared, the next time you guys are down here, you really need to try Jim and Nick's barbecue. That's a premier barbecue place. That's the place that's going to make your mouth water when you bite into the sandwich and you taste that pulled pork that's been smoked to exact eloquence. If he tells me that, I'm going to really think in my heart, that's the place I need to go eat. That's the place I need to get to. If he says that, I'm really, really going to listen to him. Because Patrick is not just a witness. He's a dyed-in-the-wool redneck who graduated from Auburn University and has an authoritative credibility when it comes to good barbecue. Now, friends, that's a silly illustration, but in one sense, I do think it helps us think about something when it comes to testing the credibility of people. Know this, there's no higher and authoritative witness to anything. There's nothing higher that we can look to when we're looking for the testimony of the truthfulness about something than what God has said to us by his Spirit through his word. And John says in verse 9, if we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. It's a greater testimony. It's not just a credible testimony. It's the most credible testimony that we can listen to and comply with. That's what we're declaring when we sing the words from a glorious hymn like "How Firm a Foundation." What more can he say than "To you he hath said, to you whom for refuge to Jesus hath fled." What more can he say? When God has spoken, there's no other word that we could listen to or that we should listen to that should give us greater impetus to follow what we have heard than when it comes from the mouth of God himself. When God the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth about God's Son Jesus, there's no higher testimony that we can listen to. We will either believe what God presents to us, or we will treat God, as far as John is concerned, as if he's a liar, which we'll hear more about in verse 10. So ask yourself a question today, friends. Have I submitted to God's testimony about Jesus, or have I dismissed his testimony in favor of other witnesses I trust more than God's Spirit speaking through his word? Have I submitted to God's testimony about Jesus, or have I dismissed his testimony in favor of other witnesses I trust more than the living God speaking by his Spirit through his word? These are good questions to ask ourselves, and they lead us to the next truth that we'll see from our text. To believe God's testimony is to have eternal life through Jesus. To be without Jesus is to be without eternal life. Please read verse 10 with me once more. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So there in verse 10, friends, John writes, the one who believes in the Son of God has what? He has this testimony within himself. In other words, John is teaching these early Christians, a person who trusts in Jesus as the Son of God doesn't just intellectually agree with this testimony. He's staked his life on this testimony in such a way that this testimony about Jesus has become fundamental. It's become everything who this person is and how they understand themselves. This testimony is now a part of such a person, John says. And John doesn't just stop there. He also addresses those who would not believe these things, those who would reject what God has revealed in the testimony about his Son. Verse 10. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. So for John to reject the testimony that God has revealed about his Son, to reject Jesus, that's not small potatoes. That's not something arbitrary or ho-hum. What does John mean when he says that the one who does not believe God has made him a liar? When you say no to the gospel of Jesus, as far as John is concerned, you're not just saying thanks but no thanks, Jesus. For John, when you reject the testimony of God's Son Jesus, you're looking the creator of the universe in his face and saying, I'm sorry, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. And John says, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Dear friend, do not make the living God, the God who made you in his image to reflect his glory, do not spurn his wide open message of grace and mercy to you in his son and make him a liar. Do not say, that Jesus stuff is great for you people, but it's not for me. It's not my thing. I have my own relationship with God. Don't do that. No, to spurn God's testimony about Jesus, according to John, is to call God a fraud. It's to say he can't be trusted. What's the crux of John? What's the crux of God's testimony according to John? John says it so clearly in the very next sentence, verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John is saying, God has given us eternal life, but this life only comes through his Son, Jesus. So if you have Jesus, that's good news. You have eternal life. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life because you haven't yet accepted God's one and only source of eternal life that he's offered, his Son. In a real sense, this world can be divided into two categories: those that have the Son and those who do not have the Son. This world can be separated into two groups: people who have Jesus, people who love Jesus, people who've been changed by the grace of Jesus, and people who don't yet have Jesus. A message that sounds so clearly like a bell from John in these verses is that to be without Jesus is to be without eternal life. Friend, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, John says you do not have the Son. You may have many things that the world values. You may have a career that you really enjoy. You may own your dream house. You may drive your dream car. You may have the retirement you always hoped that you would have. You may even enjoy many things about your life that this world affords to you. But according to God's word, you don't have life in the deepest sense that really counts. You don't have eternal life if you don't have the Son. And when your time on this earth is over, when you take your final breath, if you don't have the Son, the only thing that will be left for you is everlasting judgment of God in all of its good and holy fury. This is what Jesus said about this in John chapter 3, verse 36. Jesus says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So according to Jesus, according to the King of Kings, that's what's coming to you and to me if we refuse to trust him. If you turn your nose up at Jesus, who stands with you with arms wide open and says, all that the Father gives to me comes to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. If you turn your nose up to that Jesus, if you reject the Son, then you will never see eternal life. And the wrath of God remains on you now, according to the words of Jesus. And one day it will come upon you in all of its full and terrifying power for all eternity. And then it will be too late. The Bible says that it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. His just and holy judgment will remain on those who reject the Son forever. And Jesus emphasizes this same truth to that first century religious leader Nicodemus, also in the Gospel of John chapter 3, in John chapter 3 verses 17 and 18. Many people in this room probably have that precious verse, John 3:16, memorized in their hearts. John 17 and 18 is also important as well. There Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." What Jesus says to that first century Pharisee, leader in the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, and to you if you're not trusting in Jesus yet, is that to reject the testimony about Jesus is to be condemned already. It's to stand in your condemnation. Apart from embracing the eternal life that's offered to us in Jesus, and that's our truest condition, we're guilty under God's just condemnation for our sins, apart from trusting in his perfect work and payment for us on the cross. The blood that John talks about in verses 6 and 7. But friend, if you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, that doesn't have to ever come to you this morning, and we want you to know that. That doesn't have to be the final outcome for you. While verse 11 is still in this Bible, John says in verse 11, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Life stands before you today. Eternal life is here. It's yours for the taking in Jesus. The one who has the Son has life, John says. A promise of eternal life is offered to you at this hour, and that's exactly what it is, according to John. It's a promise. Earlier in this letter, John writes in chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "And this is the promise that he himself has made to us, eternal life." That's a promise. If you will repent and turn from your sin and believe God's testimony about his Son, you will have life. And John, he wants his readers to have life. He wants them to know that they have life. That's the good news and hope of the gospel that we trust in here at Plainfield Baptist Church. What does John say in verse 13, the very next verse that comes after our text? "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." If you're trusting in God's testimony about Jesus, you have eternal life. And God wants you to know and have great confidence that you have this life in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul describes we who are trusting in God's testimony about Jesus as people who are grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, and as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Possessing everything. John says the one who has the Son has life. If you belong to Jesus, you may possess next to nothing in the world's eyes, but in him you own everything. You own more than all the gold in Fort Knox. You own more than the richest oil tycoon family in Saudi Arabia if you have the Son. He who has the Son has life. And that's our prayer for you today, this morning, if you don't yet know Jesus, if you're not trusting in the Son. the good news of the gospel. That's exactly what good news, that's exactly what the word gospel means, evangelion. In the Greek, it just means good news. It's a happy, joyful message from the courts of heaven to sinful people like you and to like me. And the message is, even though you and I, friends, have sinned and broken God's law, we've sinned and offended the living God who created this world good and made us in his image to reflect his glory. Even though we've sinned against him, first in our first father Adam, and every single one of us, each day, each week of our lives, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our deeds, even though our transgressions are many, we often sing in this church, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And the mercy that Jesus Christ offers to you now is this. If you'll quit trusting in your own work, if you'll quit trusting in your own obedience, if you'll give up the pipe dream that at the end of your life, if you ever meet this living God, that maybe if he's assessing how you've lived your life, he'll compare you next to other people, and maybe you'll be in the stratosphere of people who've lived a decent life. If you'll give that up and instead take God at his word that he's given his son, Jesus Christ, for sinners like you and me. He's given his son as an atoning sacrifice. He's testified in blood on the cross poured out for you. If you'll believe in that sacrifice, which is a payment for your sin, then the word of God says that you will have life. You will have eternal life, and not just eternal life in the sense of eternal longevity. So life that's a little better than this life that lasts forever and ever. No, it is a life that'll be free from every pain and grievance and tragedy you've ever faced in this life. And the apex of the joy that you will have in this life will not just be an eternal life of fly fishing or golf or recreation. It will be eternal life enjoying the Son, enjoying Jesus forever. And that life is before you today. So our prayer for you, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, that you would look to the Son, you would kiss the Son and live, and you would turn to Jesus. You believe his promise that he who has the Son has life. And you would trust in that promise and live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel. We thank you for the promise that the one who has the Son has life. Father, you've been kind and gracious to give us life when we've deserved death and judgment. And Father, our prayer is that everyone in this room would not leave here today without knowing the sweetness of the eternal life that comes in your Son and only through him. Father, I pray that we who have been made to love him and trust him, Father, I pray that we would drink deep of these things more and more. I pray that our firm standing in your Son, the life that we have in him, would move us to greater faithfulness, to greater acts of love and service. And Father, I pray that those who don't yet know him, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray that they would look to the Lord Jesus with arms spread open wide, and that today would be the day they would have the Son, and that they would have life in him, life everlasting. We pray, we praise you for that life, and we pray these things in the name of our risen King, Jesus. Amen.